And tonight's subject is what good are good works. We're going to be thinking about this subject of good works. What good are good works? And I want to read some verses from the book of Ephesians. If you have a Bible and wish to look on, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. If you haven't a Bible, don't feel embarrassed. I shall read it to you just as clearly as I can with the tongue that I have. And if you don't possess a Bible, please let that be known to one of the Christians here. I'd be very happy to supply you with a Bible for yourself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Mentioned yesterday afternoon in the meeting that one of the many things that separates the gospel of the Bible from all the other messages of religion is this, that salvation according to the Bible is not by works. Now this is something the Bible emphasizes, highlights, underscores and repeats over and over again. I know that there's lots in the Bible that is hard to understand. I definitely do know that. But what I am glad about is that when it comes to the vital thing of how we can be sure that our sins are forgiven, how we can be certain that we're right with God, how we can know that we're going to heaven, the Bible is very hard to misunderstand. It sets it out in crystal clear language, and it tells us that the way of salvation, it is not by works. Now this is something I say that separates it from every other message. As you look at the messages of religion, no matter what brand or stripe or packaging, they really have this in common. The messages of religion will tell you, do, try, give, work, and salvation is a reward. But the Bible is in complete and stark contrast to all that. The Bible doesn't say, do. The message of the gospel says, the work is done. The Bible doesn't say, try. No, the message of the biblical gospel is, trust. The gospel doesn't tell us to give. The message of the gospel tells us to receive. The gospel doesn't tell us to work. The gospel tells us to rest. The gospel doesn't tell us that salvation is a reward. It tells us that salvation is a gift. There was a well-known preacher of a past day preaching away, and he was met with this objection as he preached in the open street. He said, "Look, how are we to know which religion is right? There are all so many different ways." And he says, "Well, you say there are so many different ways and so many different religions." He says, "I only know of two." "What do you mean you only know of two?" He says, "Well, there are those religions that say salvation is by your works. And then there's the message of the gospel that says salvation is by Christ's work. There are those religions that say you have to save yourself by how good you are and how hard you try and how much you do. And then there's the message of the gospel that says you cannot save yourself. No matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you do, you need to be saved." The message of the gospel says salvation is not by works. Now, for many people, this is highly offensive. They think that this is just messed up. This is just the wrong way round. And they think that really, surely, getting to heaven, it should be based on your performance. And this message that salvation is not by works really annoys people, because they take it like this. They say, number one, what you're telling me is, no matter how good I am, I still go to hell. And no matter how bad he is, he can still go to heaven. And that just seems completely wrong. Well, I just want to look at these two objections people have to the teaching of the Bible in this regard. Objection number one, no matter how good I am, I still go to hell. Is that what you think? I remember speaking to a lady one day on her doorstep, and I said, what do you think happens after you die? She says, well, I think I'll be in heaven. I said, well, that's great. How do you hope to get there? She says, I'm a good person. I said, that really would be no good for me, because I'm not perfect. At which point she hastily backtracked. She says, no, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I said, all right, so you've sinned then. Yeah. She says, well, yes, I've sinned. But she says, as long as you do your best. I says, right, that's not going to do me any good either, because I haven't always done my best. Have you? I asked her. Have you always done your best? There was never a day you could have done better. Never a day you could have tried harder. Never a day you could have been kinder. Have you always tried your best? She says, well, no, I haven't. I haven't always tried my best. I says, now hold on just a wee minute or two here. Because you're telling me not only have you sinned, but you're telling me that you've sinned deliberately. You're telling me not only are you not perfect, but you haven't even always tried your best to be perfect. And you still think that you're going to stand before an all-knowing, sin-hating God, and he is just going to overlook the sins that you've committed. Even though you've broken his law, even though you've fallen short of his standard, even though you haven't given him maximum effort for your whole life, you think he's going to just ignore that and let you into heaven. She says, well, look, that means nobody's going to heaven. This is exactly the point. That's exactly what it means. That if going to heaven depends on us, nobody is going to heaven. Please, friends, let us remember this. That God is not a pretty good God, an above average God, a kind of upright God. He is absolute in his righteousness, infinite in his holiness, intrinsic in his purity. There is no sin that is committed that he shrugs at or smirks at, smiles at, laughs at, or forgets about. Any sin, every sin, is a damning sin. A hell-deserving offense. And all have sinned. You see, we have this idea, well, look, I think there's some standard. I don't know what the standard is, but hopefully I've met it. And, when I stand before God, then we'll see. Hopefully I'll have met the standard. Friends, we don't have to speculate what the standard is. God has revealed it. His standard is his own glory, his perfection. And your conscience will agree with what the Bible says. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. People say, so does that mean God doesn't care about my good works? God just doesn't care about, you're saying salvation's not by works. God doesn't care about good works. No, you see, that's just the problem. He really does care about good works. He cares about good works so much that he demands them 100% of the time and will accept nothing less. So if we stand before God to be judged for the life we've lived, if we stand before God to get what we have deserved, what we deserve, then none of us will be in heaven. Look, can you imagine an exam, the pass mark is set, you sit the exam, and you flunk, right? And you are incensed. The pass mark was 70, you got 50, and you're raging. Do they not care about right answers? Look at all the right answers I got. Look at that one. I got that one right. And that one. And that one. And that one. Do they not care about getting right answers? What kind of an educational establishment is this? All my right answers. And they reject me. No, you see, they care so much about right answers that their standard's higher than yours. You failed the exam. You didn't get enough. See, God cares about right behaviour. His standard is higher than ours. And by us pointing to a few things that we have done that we consider good, that doesn't excuse all the things we've done bad. Think again about the law of the land. There will never come a time, I don't think, although you'd never know the way things are going, but there'll never come a time when a letter will drop onto your mat from the police or from the government saying, we've noticed you have kept the law up until this moment, so we're now giving you leeway, we're now giving you license to break the law. You can commit the crime of your choice. You see, because keeping the law doesn't give you license to break it. If you're up in court for a crime, you're guilty of the crime, judge says anything to say in your defence, would this fly, would this go over well if you said to the judge, well, what about, do you not care about law keeping? What about all the times I've kept the law? This is the first time you've seen me here. And for my whole life I've kept the law. Do you not care about law keeping? What kind of a judge are you? Judge says, of course I care about law keeping. And that's why you're going to get the penalty for the crime you've committed. Because you're meant to keep the law all of the time. See, this is why the Bible says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there's God's law summarized in those Ten Commandments. And it's not a guideline. It's a law. What that means is, it's not a matter of you keeping most of them all of the time, or all of them most of the time. You have to keep all of them all of the time. So if you violated any of those Ten Commandments once, what are you? What are you? The answer is, guilty. And pointing to times when you have kept the law does not excuse or atone for the times you've broken it. Can I put this any clearer? Is this getting through? Is there anyone here who still thinks, well, look, I stand before God and I think he will say that the life I've lived is good enough. Listen, the life you've lived won't get you into heaven. It will keep you out. The life you've lived isn't the answer. The life you've lived is the problem. Because in that life that you have lived, just, and I'm exactly the same, in the life you've lived, you've broken God's law. You're guilty in his sight. And you cannot point to God's law or your life as the reason why God should accept you. Your life and his law are the very reasons he'll reject you. But at this point, I find very few people are prepared to let go of their self-righteousness. There's a lady I visit. She lives near me. I visit her every wee while. And you call her Lily, and she should be running the country, in my humble opinion. And real common sense, and if she was in Westminster, if she was in Downing Street, she'd have things sorted out pretty quickly. But she takes leave of her senses when we start talking about this kind of thing. Because what she says to me is she says, "Oh, Paul, there's plenty of people worse than me. Plenty of people worse than me." Which is true, but irrelevant. What would you think if you were in a corridor of a courthouse and you heard two people talking and one said to the other, "What are you here for?" And he says, "Well, I broke into a house, beat up the person in the house and stole the car." To which the other person says, "Oh, that's great, because I only stole a car. So because you're worse than me, I'm okay." You understand that that is no defence. The fact that there are others worse than me is no defence, because the judge doesn't compare one criminal with another criminal. What the judge is doing is judging this person by the law. And if the law has been violated, doesn't matter about anyone else, if the law has been violated, the person's guilty and they have to take the punishment. And look, God won't judge you by other people. You're being judged by his law, and by his law, you're guilty. Some people say, "But surely, you know, good works outweigh the bad. Do you think would that be a good defence in court?" What if there was a man who rescued 12 people from drowning? Say there was a stricken vessel, and this man heroically saves 12 people from drowning. We would all consider that to be pretty good and tip our hat to such a person. That was a good thing to do. Save 12 people from drowning. Do you think that person then should be allowed to enslave one of those people? To beat them up? Take their property? Just abuse them and be cruel to them? After all, saving 12 people's lives, beating one person up, you know, does the good not outweigh the bad? I think we all recognise that's not the way it works. Doing some good does not allow you to do some evil. Keeping the law doesn't allow you to break the law. Doing good doesn't allow you to do evil. It doesn't work like that. And look, bottom line, when life is over and the day is done and you stand before the God who made you, thing is this, unless that record of your guilt is taken away, you're going to get the punishment in eternity and for eternity, the punishment your sins deserve. So what about what this lady said to me? "Well, if that's the way it works, then nobody's going to hell." Yes, if that's the way it works, nobody's going to hell. If salvation is by works, nobody has a hope. That's why the gospel is such good news. Because it tells us salvation is not by works. And it tells us that there is one who has come to do what we could never do. To step into the place of the guilty and pay the price we could never pay. Friends, please listen to what the message of the biblical gospel is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. Down from the glory, the Saviour came. Down to the cross and the death of shame. Gazing in wonder, I there exclaim, "Jesus died for me." Listen to the next verse. "There, as my surety, he firmly stood. paid for my ransom. His precious blood died for my sins to bring me to God. Jesus died for me. And salvation is not by our works. The Lord Jesus Christ did all the work at the cross. There at Calvary, he said, "It is finished." You know what that word means? You see, when you dig into the original language and dive into it, you know what it means? It means, it is finished. That's exactly what it means. It means precisely what it says. It doesn't mean that it's nearly finished, not quite finished, almost finished. It means it is finished. The work is all done. And salvation isn't yours by you adding to what he's done. Salvation is yours by accepting what Christ has done. You don't get saved by doing your best. Don't even get saved by doing your bit. Get saved just by accepting that Christ on the cross did it all. And I trust him to save me. So I'm saying, right, so what about the second thing then? You're saying, just no matter how bad, vile, wicked, awful, horrible, rotten a person is, he can go to heaven. Yes. That's the gospel. That no matter how bad, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked, no matter how rotten, no matter how awful a person is, salvation is available for them. No matter how much a person has sinned, they haven't sinned too much. No matter how low a person has sunk, he hasn't sunk too low. No matter how far a person has wandered, he hasn't wandered too far. No matter how bad a person might be, he's not too bad. The Lord still loves them. And salvation is still available. You see, this is just how vast God's grace is. You see, we get offended. I was listening to a man just today, actually, talking about this kind of thing. He said, "So you're telling me that someone who's on death row in a prison in Texas for, serial killing, you're telling me that that person can be saved, that person can be forgiven." And you see, we have this thing, well, I just don't think a person like that should be forgiven. But listen, the thing is this, if someone offended you, if someone harmed you, really, really harmed you, and the person was sorry, and you desired to forgive that person, you desired friendship with that person, you wanted to see that person's life transformed, would you not be free, if you wanted, to extend forgiveness to that person? Could anyone demand of you, "No, look, you're not allowed to forgive that person"? Of course not. If your heart is that kind and loving, and you're prepared to extend forgiveness to someone who's harmed you, that's up to you. And listen, every sin we have committed, it is a sin against God. A man with blood on his hands, who'd wrecked a home, he came to realize this, against God and only God have I sinned. See, no matter who else your actions hurt or harm, remember this, every sin has a vertical dimension to it. It's against God. And the thing is, God takes every one of those sins personally. God takes every one of those sins seriously. You could say that every sin, it not only breaks his law, but breaks his heart. God is grieved by them. He hates them far more than we ever could. His anger against sin burns like a blazing furnace. The years of time and the changing standards of society have not caused that blazing furnace to cool down or be quenched. He hates every one of our many sins. But the thing is this, he is so gracious, he is prepared, he is willing to forgive. He is willing to enter into a friendship with those that have offended and outraged and insulted and assaulted him. That's how vast his grace is. And that's how valuable Christ's blood is. See, we might say, well, look, it's not fair. You know, it's just not right that those who have done wrong should go free. Well, look, if that's the attitude, then none of us go free because we've all done wrong. But the thing is, God is not turning a blind eye to our sin. He's not brushing our crimes under the rug. He's not fudging on justice. The penalty must be paid. The demands of his law must be satisfied. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there on the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price. He paid the infinite price. When he gave himself, he held nothing back. And there at Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus offered the full payment for sin in all its totality. And God was satisfied that sin had been paid for, raised his Son from the dead. And no matter how great your debt of sin might be, the blood of Christ can cancel it. No matter how long your record of sin might be, the blood of Christ can clear it. No matter how dark the stain of sin might be, the blood of Christ can cleanse it. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen, I was speaking to a lady one day who was very anxious about salvation, and she says, I just don't think God could forgive me for the sins I've committed. She began, I didn't want to know, but she began to tell me some of the sins, one of the sins anyway, that she committed. And I said, look, you know, you don't need to tell me these things, but what I want you to know is this, that God can't forgive you. Not because your sins are small, they're not. But because his grace is big. And I said, I'm not minimizing the vileness of your sin. But I am maximizing the value of the blood of Christ. I said, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. She said to me, aren't those lovely words? Well, yes. For someone who realizes how holy God is and how serious sin is and how long eternity is and how awful hell is, you're too right. They are lovely words. Just to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The sins I've forgotten about. The sins I wish I could forget about. The sins no one else knows. The sins everyone else knows. Every single one of those sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ, no matter the multitude of them, no matter the magnitude of them. See, his promise isn't qualified by types of sin. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, except for these particular kinds. And it's not quantified by number. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin up and until a certain number. No, no matter how many and no matter how big, they can all be washed away by the blood of Christ. There is no sin that you have committed that God is saying, well, look, my grace isn't big enough to cover that, and Christ's blood isn't precious enough to cleanse that. I want you to know there's hope for you. You can be saved. You don't need to perish. There's salvation for you. This is how vast God's grace is. This is how valuable Christ's blood is. This is how vital repentance is. Because you'll never receive this salvation unless and until you repent. What does that mean? You agree with God. You must agree with God. You have to stop arguing with God. Look, I don't think I'm that bad. I don't think my sins are that serious. Well, God thinks differently. And you need to agree with God. Look, well, I think I can be in heaven by this way. I think I can do this and that to earn God's favour. Well, God says you can't. You need to agree with God. Well, I think there must be something I have to contribute. I have to give. God says, no, it's done. The work is finished. You need to agree with God. You need to repent. The Bible is full of these examples of just the lowest and the worst being reached and rescued by the grace and power of God. For instance, there's a man in the Bible wrote these words. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He says, out of all the sinners, I rank first. He says, I am the number one. He says, but the Lord was willing and able to save a sinner like me. And if he's willing and able to save a sinner like me, if his grace would reach out to me, it reaches out to all. If his power could save me, it can save any. There was a woman we read about in one of the gospel accounts, and she was notorious in the city for her sin. The Lord Jesus was in the home of a religious man by the name of Simon, and this woman, she came into the house. And there's Simon, the religious man there. There's the Lord Jesus there. Who's this woman going to go to? With all her baggage. With all her burden. Who's she going to go to? Well, of course, there was no point her going to this religious man. He wouldn't and couldn't do anything for her. As far as he was concerned, she was beyond redemption. As far as he was concerned, she was irredeemable. But as far as the Lord was concerned, things were different. She went to the feet of the Lord. Here's what the Lord Jesus said to her. He said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go into peace. Forgiven. Saved. Peace. Would that not be worth having? Do you not think that would be worth more than anything else this world could give? Forgiven? Saved, peace. Listen, I'm sure many a time that woman, as she thought about her past would have bothered her. She would have thought about her sins. See, any time she would have thought about her sin, she would have remembered the Lord's word, forgiven. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that peace? You could tonight if you would come to Christ. The Lord is willing. The Lord is desiring to bless you with the forgiveness of all your sins, the salvation of your soul, peace in your heart. You come to Christ. There was a man at the end of Luke's Gospel. He was crucified alongside the Lord Jesus. very picture of wickedness. Very picture of wastefulness. Here he was just rattling against the gates of death. Couldn't turn over a new leaf. He was on the very last page of a very blemished book. He couldn't do anything to save himself. He literally couldn't move a hand or a foot. His hands and feet nailed to the cross. Nothing to give. He'd been stripped of everything. Any hope for a man like that? As far as the governor was concerned, there was no pardon for him. As far as society was concerned, there was no way back. As far as the state was concerned, there was no mercy. As far as Christ was concerned, there was a pardon for him. As far as Christ was concerned, there was a way back. As far as Christ was concerned, there was mercy. And the Lord was there, the Lord rescued him. You know, we could multiply the stories of those whose lives have been transformed. What about John Newton? He was an atheistic young man involved in the slave trade, and apparently he said by the age of 22 he'd committed every sin it was possible for a man to commit. That's what he thought. He was a shocker even by the standards of sailors in the slave trade. But there was one day he was reading a book about Christianity, and it just started to bother him. What if this is true? You ever think about that? What if this is true? What if, after all, I do have God to meet? Eternity to face. Well, he didn't like this. Shut the book and tried to get away from those thoughts. But God wasn't finished with him. Sent a storm there that shook the atheistic notions and nonsense out of his head. And he realised he'd very nearly gone out to meet the God he had denied and defied for his lifetime. And he says, I sought mercy and cleansing in the blood of Christ. The Lord transformed his life. Made a new man out of him. Of course, it was he who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This wasn't through works. This wasn't through reformation. Nothing he could ever have done could have paid for the sins he committed. But he came to realise what you need to realise. And he came to accept what you need to accept. There was something Christ has done. Can pay for all the sins I've committed. And he accepted the provision of a substitute. He accepted the offer of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. He went free. Listen, no matter how good you are, your good works cannot save you. No matter how bad you are, Christ's work at Calvary can't save you. Wonder, would you be prepared tonight, in this meeting, at this moment even, would you be prepared to give up your own ideas and your own efforts and put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save you? Just leave it with him. Just leave it with him. And let him do all the saving. May you do so, even now as we pray. Our gracious God.